Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice and warm in here, isn't it? Thank you, Michael, for your chimney invention there. It's working very well, taking the cold air from the floor and pushing it up to the ceiling, forcing the hot air down upon y'all. Yes, very nice. Thank you, Michael. Michael says he really doesn't appreciate that because getting praise here, he doesn't get his reward later. That's right. That's what he told me. But anyway, we want to recognize those who help around here. We appreciate it very much. Blessings accompanying justification by faith. What's Romans all about? Justification by faith. God declaring us just as if we never sinned because we've placed faith in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die in our place. That's what this book is all about. Paul, you will recall, is writing to inform these Roman Christians about the gospel, the good news that God has provided justification for sinful men through the death of his Son and the resurrection, his death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's showing that all men are sinners and stand condemned before God. He spent chapters 1:18 through 3:20 showing us that none of us have a hope. There's not one that's righteous, no, not one. There's not one of us that seek after God. Then we came to two of the greatest words in the New Testament, and Paul uses them several times through Romans. Here it is. But now, but God has graciously provided justification. He has declared us right with himself as a free gift of his grace through faith in the redemption that he accomplished by Christ Jesus on the cross. And that was Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. 2 weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 4, and there Paul brought Abraham, Father Abraham, forward and used him as an illustration of what it means to be just before God simply based upon faith. And he quotes there Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. The same thing is true of every one of us. Those of us who believe on God and receive the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, God puts it to our account. He reckons it unto us as righteousness. He puts us back right with himself because of what his Son has done for us. Paul continues in Romans chapter 5 that we're going to start this morning by discussing the blessings or the benefits that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Justification, what God has done for us in Christ, comes along with a number of benefits, and Paul wants to talk about those. He's going to talk about these benefits. The chapter is divisible into two equal parts, just about. The blessings of our justification, verses 1 to 11, and then next week, Lord willing, if it doesn't snow, the basis of our justification, verses 12 through 21. I think one of the most fabulous passages in the whole Bible where God is going to contrast what's happened to each and every one of us through Adam. We're all related to Adam. And what did Adam do? He sinned against God. What has Adam and Eve passed on to every one of us? Sin. By way of contrast, just as that one man, Adam, passed sin and death unto every one of us, so now, much more, but God has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him will be given life. And he's going to contrast that in a tight argument in the second half of Romans chapter 5. We've been, throughout this book, Paul has been debating, if you will, with an imaginary Jewish opponent. And he's answered him in every possible way. And he wants to show now that this Jewish opponent, Paul's anticipating what they would be thinking. Do you mean to tell me that by a simple declaration of God that I am just, that that's all there is? That the keeping of the law, trying to earn righteousness and the favor of God by good works, my circumcision, are you telling me that that's of no avail? Well, all of that was important, and all of that is important. However, to be right with God, it's simply by believing in him, receiving what he has given to you and made available. I was just thinking about an illustration of how to explain this to you. Back in about 1990, Temp and I and our son Travis were living out in California. I had finished building 4 tuna boats for a Mexican gentleman in Italy. All 4 boats were operating off the Pacific coast, out of Mexico and San Diego. And so after finishing the construction of the boats, he asked me to come out and live in San Diego and take care of the boats. I said, okay, well, that sounds pretty good. So we did that. And while I was there, one of the first boats we built, it was time. It had been several years. It needed to be dry docked. It had to be picked up. So there were a couple big shipyards on the West Coast that were bidding to try to get that job. And finally, a shipyard in San Diego got the job. And the salesman that kind of sold that to the owner and that I had negotiated with, his name was Matthew Spoletta. And he was the main sales representative for San Diego Marine Shipyard in San Diego. And I had never been to a football game in my life. Just been hardworking fisherman all my life. Who's got time for football? Didn't really watch much of it. Well, Matthew Spoletta said to me, once we got our boat to San Diego and dry docked it, he said, have you ever been to a football game? I said, no. He said, man, there's a good one coming up Sunday. Broncos, John Elway against the Superchargers. How would you like to go see that? I said, yeah, that'd be pretty cool. He said, well, I'm going to have tickets waiting for you. How many do you want to take? I said, well, I don't know. I don't doubt if Temple want to go. How about two, my son and I, Travis? He said, two tickets will be waiting for you. So Travis and I, Sunday morning came, we got there, people were pouring into the stadium, and I was told to go up to the will call window, and the tickets will be waiting there for you. That's all I had to do. They were there. But the only way I could get into that stadium and enjoy that game was to do what? Go up to the will call window and give them my name. I still didn't know how all this worked. I mean, these weren't just regular tickets. These were for San Diego Marine's Loge box. I don't know if you know the difference. The Loge box is where they bring you food and spoil you, and it's the best seats in the whole place. And so I didn't know anything about this, but I went up to the window. I said, tickets for Chuck Silva. So they went through their little thing, got two tickets, and handed them to me. We went in and had one of the best times of my whole life. I couldn't believe the crazy people. Those people were rejoicing over their teams as you and I should be rejoicing over Jesus Christ. We should be reiterating 10,000 reasons why we should praise him. My point in this illustration is that experience was made available to me free of charge. It was there. All I had to do was take advantage of it. In the same way, Paul now is going to say, what God has done for every one of us through justification through his son, it's there, it's available for every man, woman, and child, and yet we must receive the gift. We must accept it. That's what he wants to talk about now. He's going to talk about blessings that are associated with our justification. I think it's absolutely fabulous that God forgave me of all of my sin, past, present, and future. I am completely forgiven. I am in his standing before him just as if I never sinned, and so are you. We are perfect. We are enjoying the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet there's more. There's so much more. And Paul wants to develop that in these first 11 verses. He's going to explain here that not only has God declared us righteous in Jesus Christ, he has given us at least four spiritual blessings: peace, hope, love, and assurance. And he wants to develop those gifts. As you read through Paul's epistles, what are three of his favorite words? Faith, hope, and love. And faith, our faith, gives us peace with God. And that's where he starts in verse 1. Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This first clause here, therefore, having been justified by faith, actually sums up the entire argument of the book up to this point. The whole first four chapters, he's summing it up. By faith, by my believing in what God has offered to me and laying hold of it, I have peace with God. And this peace has been provided, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul has been talking about ever since the book opened, justification by faith alone. Believers have been justified. And remember, this is a declarative act. God declares us righteous on the basis not of doing good deeds, not by keeping religious ordinances, not by obeying the law, not by being circumcised, but by faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary alone. And the whole development of chapter 4 using Abraham. Abraham was justified before God, declared righteous before God ever gave the law, before circumcision, before anything. He simply believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That's Paul's point here. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, here it is, we have, right now, you have, right now, because you've received the gift of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something you and I are to enjoy right now. Peace with God refers to the new relationship that exists between God and the believer who turns to him in faith. Prior to coming to Christ, we were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. The Bible pictures man as alienated from God because of our sin. Remember Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter what we try to do, we cannot get ourselves right with God because of sin. We're alienated. Paul says when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, however, that separation, that enmity, that alienation that existed between them and God because of their sin is completely removed. That's his point. That's what it means to have peace with God. The hostility that existed previously is done away with. God lovingly draws believers to himself and binds us together in a new relationship of acceptance and love. And I think the song that's been going over in my head all week long with that last phrase, what do you think it is? Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. All right, I'll stop. You know that song. It's just been going over and over and over in my head. What has God done for us through Jesus Christ? He has given us peace with himself. He has bound us together with Christ. We stand before him perfect. Just think of it. Almighty God has made us his friends. What does God say of Abraham? What does he say of Moses? What did he call them? My friends. Of Moses, he said, I speak to him face to face as one speaks with a friend. That's how God wants to speak with each of us. He wants to be intimate with us. He wants us to come to him in prayer. Come to him through his word, and he will speak to you. Peace with God provides believers with access into his presence. That's the second part of this, verse 2a. He's just been speaking about our peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ not only provides believers peace with God, it also provides us access to God. This grace in which we stand, this grace in which we rejoice, refers to this new position of peace with God. Christ has not only removed the enmity that existed between sinners and God, he has made it possible for redeemed sinners to have access into the very presence of God. The word access here refers to the privilege of approaching someone of high rank or position. I'm sure you all recall, well, most of you were with us as we studied the book of Esther, how no one could approach the king without an invitation or an appointment. You remember the tension in the book when they found out that a decree had been issued to kill all the Jews? They're all going to be killed on a certain day. And Esther's uncle Mordecai sent word to her that she needed to go in before the king and talk to him about this and get this reversed or do something about this or we're all going to die. Do you remember what Esther said? To approach the king unannounced would be punishable by death unless he holds out the golden scepter to me. To go in before the king without being announced, without the privilege of being invited, would mean certain death unless he holds out the golden scepter. King Ahasuerus did, in fact, grant Esther access by holding out his golden scepter to her, didn't he? In the same way, I think that we could say that God has granted us access to him, into his presence through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our golden scepter, my friends. He is the one who God has extended to us that we might have access into his presence. Interestingly, the Jews' access to God was restricted by the veil in the temple, right? Only the priest could go up near the temple, and only he could go in behind that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So that veil separated men and even the priests from coming into God's presence. Likewise, the Gentiles' access to God was blocked by a wall of partition that the Jews themselves had erected in the temple courtyard. The partition, and they've unearthed this one stone, and there were a number of these stones in this partition that they erected. This partition was erected, and this next stone that they have found, archaeologists have found this, it says, bring up the translation for everybody, no intruder is allowed in the courtyard. Whosoever dares enter past this wall of partition will invite death for himself. You see why the Jews and the Gentiles weren't really cordial with each other? They had this partition. Anybody, if you pass behind here, past this partition and try to get any closer to our temple, you'll be a dead man. It's interesting today, and I didn't put the slide up. I thought about it. I have some beautiful slides of it. They have a partition today over there. They have two partitions at the western wall. It's split with just a little portion off to the side for you gals. You aren't allowed in the with the men. And I still can vividly remember walking up to this partition. And they have all Orthodox rabbis in there, you know, in their black outfits and their hats and the curly cues and the whole deal. And one of my friends says, let's go in there. Let's go up to the wall. I said, what, are you crazy? These guys might stone us. He said, no. He said, that's Old Testament. The partition has been removed for us in Christ. I said, yeah, do they know that? And I was still a little leery. But we went up and we were okay. But you get the point, don't you? When Jesus Christ died, here's the good news that Paul wants us to take hold of. When Jesus Christ went to that cross and died in our place, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, according to Luke 23:45. God reached in and ripped it. Starting from the top, he ripped it to the bottom. And they say, Josephus says that you could tie two teams of horses or oxen, if you will, six of them to each side of that temple, and you would not pull that thing apart. I mean, it was thick. It was interwoven. It was beautiful. It separated sinners from a loving God, a holy God. And yet, God rent it from top to bottom. Not only that, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ's death on the cross has demolished the partition wall that separated us from him. Demolished that partition that blocked access to him. Through the grace of God, believing Jews and Gentiles now enjoy full access to God. Are you taking advantage of that access? Do we spend time before the Lord in prayer? If your life's anything like mine, I'm usually too busy to pray. And Martin Luther, I'm always reminded, it comes to my mind, he used to say, on a particularly busy day when he knew that he was going to face so many obstacles that they would say to him, you don't have time to pray, he would spend an extra 2 hours in prayer. He'd rise up earlier in the morning and spend it in prayer and ask God to prepare him and help him for what he was going to face that day. We have access, my friends, but that access won't really do us any good if we don't take hold of it, if we don't lay hold of what God has done for us. The fact that Jesus Christ has provided believers with peace and access to Almighty God should cause them to rejoice in the hope of glory, the glory of God. The second benefit derived from our justification is hope. Hope in God. And there's two things here he's going to talk about. Hope in the glory of God and hope that God gives us through our tribulations. Well, let's start with hope in the glory of God. He says in verse 2b, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This word for rejoice is one of the strongest words for rejoicing in the Greek language. It expresses a jubilant, exultant outpouring of joy, like a crowd cheering on their team, like that football game I went to. Those people were insane, totally insane, throwing their beer. They'd make a touchdown, and you could see the teams. The people had big mugs of beer, and they're half drunk, and, man, the beer all go flying. Everybody gets showered with beer. It wasn't happening to me because I was in the big, fancy, expensive loge box, but I could look down and see all the people. They're just nuts. That's how you and I are to be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities to share him with the lost and dying, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to rejoice in him. I was thinking about the same way that parents rejoice when their child hits a home run or scores a touchdown. Parents go nuts at these Friday night football games. In the same way, believers rejoice. We are to rejoice in the prospect of attaining to the full glory of God. The glory of God is that manifestation of his divine nature, his character, his essential power, and eternal external appearance. We will share in the glory of God, my friends, fully, completely. We taste of it now. It's ours. When you're witnessing with someone, the Holy Spirit is the one that witnesses through your words and goes to work on that individual. I see people just melt, just start crying and receive God. It is such a powerful thing. We exalt in the glory of God. We are his representatives. The greatest revelation, the greatest expression of God's glory, of course, was demonstrated through his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh through the virgin birth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the brightness or the outshining of God's glory. He is the outward expression of God's glory. The Apostle John said in John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 14. Since we are being conformed to Christ's image, Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11, our hope is, this is a certain hope, that when Jesus Christ appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. John told us that over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He said, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but this we know for sure, based on the veracity of what God has said. Jesus said, when he comes, we will be like him. So if you want to know what you're going to be like, study the Gospels and see what Jesus was like when he was resurrected in his post-resurrection appearances. That's how you're going to be. We're going to be real shiny. Now, we're going to really shine. Now, that reminds me of another song. Shine, Jesus, shine. Oh, okay. A lot of good theology comes out of the Scriptures. A lot of good songs, don't they? What Paul's talking about here is that as believers, we should be rejoicing because the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be fully expressed in our lives because we shall be like him. That's glory, my friends. And God has extended to that to each and every one of us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Cranfield, one of my commentators on the book of Romans, he puts it this way, and I just love this. The illumination, the shining, the brightness that we're going to experience someday, the illumination of man's whole being by the radiance of God's divine glory, which is man's true destiny, but which was lost through Adam's sin, will be restored to us in that future day when man's redemption is finally consummated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Pentecost used to say, when I first got to seminary, he'd talk about this illumination. That when Adam and Eve, what were their clothing? They didn't just walk around like the first two couples of a nudist colony. Their clothing was a radiant, glorious covering of Almighty God. That was just, they radiated the glory of God. And I thought Dr. P was really all wet when I first started studying. But the more that they drug me through the Scriptures and the more that I came across verses like this, that's what it's talking about. When we get raptured out of here, we aren't going in our clothes, folks. We will be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll look around at each other and, woo, boy, you're bright. And Dr. Pentecost had another theory. I don't know. Depending on how you have served Jesus Christ here and now, it'll be if the dimmer's on you or if you're shining so bright nobody can even stand to be around you. I don't know about that one. I don't know. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our tribulations because we know that they will produce hope. Verses 3 to 5, hope in our tribulations. And actually, this is verses 3 to 4. I did a little typo error there if you want to change that. Verses 3 to 4. Not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. This passage is very similar to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I don't know about you, but as a young Christian, I didn't like studying the book of James. I particularly avoided the first chapter. And I couldn't think how anybody in their right mind would consider it joy when you experience various tribulations and trials and suffering. That is retarded, I used to think. And I'm still not real sure about it. And yet God says to consider it a blessing, to consider it joy when we experience these different trials. Why? The reason Christians can rejoice in the midst of suffering is because James and Paul both say, because we know something. We know that God uses these trials to build character in our lives. Look at the progression here in verses 3 to 4. Tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance brings forth proven character. And proven character brings forth hope in God that he's using this for a good reason. He knows what he's doing. I can trust him. He's in charge. He's sovereign. This hasn't just come upon me and God doesn't know about it. Like Job. Remember Job, as we studied through the book of Job? He starts out really well. But as things wear on and the months go by and he's in all that suffering, he starts to say, well, where's God at? There's been a big mistake made here. I think God's forgotten about Job. If only the Almighty would show up here now, I'd get things straightened out. And do you remember all three of his friends kept just pounding him? Surely you have sinned. If you will confess it now, God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. This disease will be done away. You'll be restored. Everything will be okay. And throughout the book, what's Job do? I have done nothing to deserve this. I am a righteous man. I love God and I've served him all my life. I don't know why this is happening to me. If the Almighty would show up, then I could get this straightened out, because he certainly missed the mark with me. And the only one that has any sense is the young man, Elihu, at the end of the book. What's Elihu say? Job, big mistake. You do not call upon the Almighty to justify yourself. You accept what he has brought upon you. You pray and ask him to work it out in his way, in his time. You trust the Lord. Believe me, you don't want God to show up. And what's the next thing that happens? giant hurricane whirlwind. And God's, Job, stand up and speak to me now. You want me? Here I am. I could just see Elihu saying, oh man, I knew this was going to happen. Big mistake. We know that God's going to work it out for good. Just as Elihu told Job, don't demand a meeting with God, but trust him to deliver you in his way, in his time. He has a reason for this, Job. Trust in the Almighty. Tribulations bring forth, secondly, perseverance or patience. It develops patience within us. Anybody here got patience all wrapped up? Everybody got plenty of patience? Anybody ever blow your top? Still blow your top? Once in a while, we blow our top, don't we? It's because we're not walking as closely with the Lord as we need to, I think. I don't know. I may be wrong on that. Paul explains that trials are actually designed to help us develop perseverance, to develop patience. As we encounter difficulties, we learn to trust in God, who gives us the ability to remain stable during the time of testing. For me personally, Romans 8:28 was one of the verses I memorized early on, and it has seen me through. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who've been called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28. Everybody got that memorized? Are you laying hold of that? Do you know that God's going to bring good out of it? Doesn't mean that what we're going through is good. It's not good. And yet God is in control of it. A lot of times we help God out, don't we? We're our own worst enemy. We create our circumstances a nightmare. But even in that, God uses it for his purposes to bring us to the place where we will patiently learn to trust in him, wait upon him, Ask him. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is sovereign, and he has a purpose for allowing you to suffer whatever it is you're going through. In fact, Paul tells us that perseverance in suffering results in, the third thing, proven character. Proven character. That's the spiritual fruit that comes forth from our trials. This term, proven character, is a single word in Greek, and it means attested and proven character. It was used in the metal refining process where the impurities were burned off with high heat in order to produce pure and valuable metal. When you buy 24-karat gold, that's as pure as it can get. It's been fired up and fired up past 18-karat, past 14-karat, 10-karat. It's 24-karat, and it's usually stamped and certified. It's pure. It's as pure and valuable as they can get it. That's what Paul's talking about here. In much the same way, God uses trials that come into our lives to burn off the impurities, which leaves us with a sense of being genuinely approved of God. That's godly character. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what trials are designed to bring forth in each of our lives. Perseverance produces the character of Jesus Christ within us. Trials are designed by God to help us grow and mature in our knowledge of God and in our faith. The final outcome of our tribulations, our trials, is hope. Hope. Trials produce hope, confidence in God. And this word hope in the scriptures is the sure and certain expectation that what God has said he will do. He will see us through. Hope, as it's used in the scriptures, is the unflinching confidence that God will bring us through each and every difficulty we face. Hope is not in the way of the world. Well, I hope I win the lottery. How many, you know, I mean, I've been in line. I haven't seen any of you buying the lottery tickets with that last $500 million. There's a frenzy. People rush those lottery tickets, you know. Well, I hope this is the one. It's not that kind of hope. It's a settled, sure confidence that what God has said, he will bring about. So we can trust when trials come our way, we need to ask God, how are you using this in my life? What do I need to know? What do I need to do? Somebody shared with me this morning that they recently took a job, and no sooner had they taken that job that they got a call for a job paying them three times as much. What are you going to do as a believer? You just gave this man your word that you're going to take the job. What are you going to do? Years ago, I was working for this Mexican gentleman, and it didn't take me long working for him, being over there in Italy with no money coming in and trying to fight with the Italians to get this first tuna boat done. Well, we got the first tuna boat done, and we got it crewed up and sailed over to California and delivered over to him, and he said, okay, you need to go back. And so he paid us up, and I flew back. No sooner had I gotten there than my sweetie calls, and she says, you won't believe it. And I said, what? And she said, the Andrea C., they're calling for you to be their chief engineer. I said, oh, you got to be kidding me. Are you kidding? Yeah, you got to call him. You got to call Louis and talk to him. So I call him, and he's telling me, well, you know, that Mexican guy, that guy's a bum. You know, he's a crook. He's no good for nothing. Come to work for me, Castagnoli. Come to work for the Castagnolis on the Andrea C. Man, I want to, I'd been after them and after them and after them for several years to get this boat. And now he calls and he offers it to me and offers me all the money, everything. And we'll get your plane ticket. I'll call right now. I have a plane ticket. You get up to Rome and you'll be here when, you know, let's go. I can't. I can't. I've given this no good for nothing Mexican crook my word. And I've got to stay. I've got to stay. Well, that's not only happened to me once, that's happened to me a number of times. What are you going to do? Are you going to honor your word? You could go to the person and say, can I get out of this? I've got this opportunity, and I'd really like to take this opportunity, but I've given you my word. And the person may say, what are you, nuts? You aren't going to get that opportunity. You agreed to work for me for nothing, so you just stay here and work for nothing. Anyway, the love of God. The reason our hope in God remains steadfast He floods our hearts with his love. And hope, verse 5, hope does not disappoint because, why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The reason we believers can be absolutely certain that our hope will never be disappointed and that we will enter God's presence and will be glorified someday is because Almighty God loves us. He loves us. God's Holy Spirit, who enters our lives through faith, is constantly working in our hearts. Paul visualizes us believers as containers, as vessels, and God has poured his Holy Spirit in us, every one of us. Did you get just a little bit of him, or you just a little bit more? Every one of us are full to the fullest, and yet we must yield to his indwelling presence and power. We have to yield to him. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on us. And as we yield to him, that means you get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Boy, Holy Spirit, I sure am glad you stuck with me through that day yesterday. Whew, that was a wicked day. I really blew it yesterday. Help me to do better today. And the Holy Spirit says to me, well, it'd be a big help, Chuck, if you go out there and get in my word and study the word some and pray to me and trust me and let me direct your day. It'll go a lot better. And it always does. The Holy Spirit fills the life of each and every believer, and that occurs at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, for when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we received him, we were baptized by his Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every one of us have the same Holy Spirit. Just think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. God has poured out his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. You and I are filled up to the fullest with God's presence, with God's Spirit, with the third person of the Holy Trinity dwelling within us. If you have any doubt about God's love for you, consider this. Look at verse 6. Paul says, just in case you doubt this, look at verse 6. For while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love is demonstrated towards us in the greatest possible degree by the death of his beloved son. Paul says God reached out to us in sacrificial love while we were helpless, incapable of doing anything right or pleasing to him. We didn't bring anything to the table. And yet God sent his beloved son to die for us, ungodly sinners though we were. That's pretty incredible, folks. Verse 7, Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. Paul's point here is that very few people would ever die for someone else. And yet, God sent his son to die for us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 is one of those powerful verses. The extent of God's love is shown toward us in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the heart of the gospel, my friends. God was willing to punish his own beloved son in our place, and his son was willing to bear that punishment for you and I. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's love. In view of so great a love, believers can be confident in their hope that God is going to bring us home to glory. God knows what he's doing when that trial comes into your life. God knows the way out of it. And he's using it for his purposes to shape and fashion and mold each of us more into the image of his son. Our justification has provided us peace, love, hope, and the final thing he wants to talk about, verses 9 to 11, is assurance. Assurance. What does hope bring forth? Assurance. Verse 9, how much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul introduces a form of argument here that moves from the harder to the easier, from the heavier to the lighter. It was a favorite of the Jewish rabbis would argue back and forth all day. And they'd lift up the really hard, almost insurmountable, as proof that what they said is true over against the less weighty, the lighter. So Paul brings that in the next couple verses here to make his point. He argues the fact that God has justified us through Christ's death, the harder thing, And it assures us, therefore, of the certainty that he will do the easier thing, save us from his future wrath. What was harder for God to do? Send his own beloved son to be born of a virgin to fulfill all the old 600 and something Old Testament prophecies. Over half of those were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And yet he came, he took on flesh, born of a virgin, lived among us, lived a holy, sinless, perfect life, taught everything the Father wanted him to teach us, and worked all the miracles the Father wanted him to work. He said, everything I do, everything I say is done for what? To please my Father, in accordance with my Father's will. So is that the harder thing to do for him then to come and die on the cross? How much easier, now that that's all been done, it's an accomplished fact, we all are forgiven and justified because of Christ's death on the cross. How much more now, Paul says, will God not save us from his wrath that's coming? It's a done deal. Since God sent his son to Calvary to die in our place while we were sinners, surely now that we are his friends and declared to be righteous in his sight, he will deliver us from his eternal wrath. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And I don't know about you, but I say, hallelujah, what a savior. By the way, in case you didn't know it, this is the first of four of my favorite New Testament verses that all promise us that we shall be delivered from the wrath of God to come. We will not experience God's wrath. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and Revelation 3:10. Three of my favorite passages. This is what they all teach. This promise that we will never suffer God's wrath is repeated in each of these passages. While these passages certainly promise believers that we will be delivered from God's wrath at the great white throne judgment that's coming, I use them personally to support a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Since the seven-year tribulation, stick with me for a minute, since the seven-year tribulation period to come is a time of God's wrath poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And you say, wait a minute, the first 3.5 years seems to be utopia on earth under Antichrist. It is. But what happens during that second 3.5 years? It'll be hell on earth as God releases his wrath, his judgments upon a Christ-rejecting world. We won't be here to see that. So if you don't want to be pre-tribulational, then you can be mid-tribber, because we're getting out of here before all the hell breaks loose, okay? According to the scriptures. But I'm a pre-tribber, because this seven-year period is the period where God has, for Israel, that final 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, remember that? 483 years were fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of the donkey and said, here I am, your king. Yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Lord, save us now, Hosanna, Hosanna. 483 years were completed that day. There's 7 years left of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9:27. What 7 years is that? That's that future tribulation period. Everybody with me? In addition to this, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, Satan cannot bring forth the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, until the restrainer is taken out of the way. I personally understand the restrainer to be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells, that God filled up every one of us with. He poured him into us by his love because of what Christ has done for us, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're all filled up with the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. Antichrist cannot come to the throne, and Satan cannot ultimately take over with his one world government and his hellish, fiendish plans until what? The restrainer is removed. The restrainer's in every one of us. That means we're going, friends. I take these verses to support a pre-tribulational rapture. When the Holy Spirit is taken out, that restrainer is called out, he indwells in every one of us, we will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ on the clouds of the air. Then that final 7 years can begin when Satan signs a peace covenant, a peace treaty with Israel, a seven-year peace treaty. That's why I believe that that final 7 years has to do with Israel, not with the church. Our mission has been complete when Jesus says, come up here, my beloved church. In any event, these verses make it clear that believers shall be saved from the wrath of God through or because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul presents an additional argument which moves from the harder thing to the easier in the next verse. Listen to his argument in verse 10. The power and life of Jesus Christ, since God did the harder thing, reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, while we were yet enemies, how much more will he do the easier thing of bringing us safely home to glory through his living Son? The power and life of Jesus Christ, mediated by the indwelling Holy Spirit, assures every believer that God will bring us through every trial, deliver us from his future wrath, and bring us safely home to heaven. That's a pretty good promise. The reconciliation mentioned here in verse 10 that God has provided believers through the death of his Son takes us back to where this paragraph began, back to verse 1, where Paul said, we now have peace, we have access with God, cessation of hostility, and full access to the Father because of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is all about. So he bookends it. He goes back to where he started. Let me sum it up and tell you one more time, he says. This is what you have in Jesus Christ. Paul concludes in verse 11 that God's tremendous love, which has provided for our reconciliation through Jesus Christ, should cause you and I to rejoice. It's like when I passed my exams at Dallas Seminary, I wanted to go down to the tallest building downtown Dallas and scream, praise God, he got me through. Praise the, not, oh, well, Chuck did a wonderful job. No, thank God. In fact, every time I took an exam, I'd open it and look at it, and I'd run downstairs to the basement and call Tempa and say, praise the Lord, we're going to get through another one. Because guys were dropping out like flies. They were flunking them out of the program. After 4-year master's degree, 4 or 5 years for a PhD, they're flunked out. They're done. That's horrible. That was happening all around me. You think I wasn't nervous? Tempa had to slap me a couple times. Snap out of it. I'd come home, I'd hear another one flunk, and I'd see one of my classmates just flunked out. I'd come home, I'd tell Tempa, I'm never going to make it. Snap out of it. What are you talking about? You wasted 10 years of our lives down here? Of course you're going to make it. Now get in there and get to studying. I'm setting the alarm clock. We're getting up starting at 4 every morning, and we're going over this stuff. That's what we did for a couple months. And we made it. Praise be to God that we made it. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the greater thing for you and I is for what Jesus Christ has done for us in forgiving us our sin and taking us into his arms and embracing us and presenting us to his Father, filling us with his Spirit. The fact that our eternity in heaven is assured should cause us to break forth in triumphant, confident, jubilant, boasting, rejoicing, and praising of God for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to make this all available for you and I. God has reconciled us to himself. He has made us his friends. Our eternity in heaven with him has been assured so that his loving grace is ours. By way of conclusion, justification by the grace of God through reconciliation that Jesus Christ has provided for believers has provided believers with 4 spiritual blessings, many more than that, but 4 prominent ones here in this passage: peace, hope, love, and assurance. The only question, I guess, that you need to ask yourself is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? I'm so amazed, so many times Sunday school, what you all are studying there, just comes right out of the same thing in the passage we're studying here. What was your emphasis, your theme in Sunday school? Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can't bring anything else to the table. That's what the Jerusalem Council was all about, Acts chapter 15. Well, should we make these Gentiles be circumcised? Should we make them follow the laws of Moses? How about the dietary restrictions? They eat the grossest stuff. Have you ever been to a Gentile banquet? Stuff is disgusting. What are we going to do? For the purpose of fellowship, we're going to ask them to refrain from eating meats mixed in blood or cooked in blood or prepared in blood and fornication. That's it. They don't have to be circumcised? No. They don't have to memorize the first 5 books of Moses? No, thank God. No. No. Have you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and come into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that's relevant. If there's any doubt about that, my friend, if you have any doubt whatsoever, then settle the issue with Jesus right now as I close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come and die in our place to provide us with reconciliation, to make us right with God the Father, so that we could be justified, stand before God just as if we never sinned. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your love that made this all possible. I thank you that in eternity past, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you had planned this all out. You knew that we would sin and that we would fall in Adam. And so you made a way, you made provision for us. You would send your Son to take on flesh and be the perfect sacrifice, thereby satisfying your holy just demands against sin and providing life to everyone who believes in your name. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that's been poured out within our hearts. And as we close this morning, Father, we just want to say if there's anybody here this morning that has not come to you admitting that they're a sinner and asking you to forgive them and invited Christ to come into their life, we pray that they would do that right now, that they would settle this issue with you. If there's anybody here, if you have any doubt in your mind, just simply say something like this: Jesus, I believe that you did come and die on that cross for my sin. I admit to you, yes, I am a sinner, and I come to you asking you to please forgive me and help me to become the man or woman you want me to be. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit right at this moment as I'm coming to you. You're sending and have sent your Spirit to fill my heart. Thank you that someday you will complete this transaction and call me home to glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And for all of us here, Father, we pray that you would help us to draw closer to you. Help us to take opportunity of that which has been provided. Help us to step up to the ticket window of heaven and begin to claim all that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for your hope, for your love, and for the assurance that you will complete what you've begun in us. We give you thanks and praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Lisa's going to come and lead us, and we're going to do two rounds. I better come over here and help you all. Yes? I'll show you.